Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, thank you for coming this morning. We are going to begin with chapter 3 today. Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and we will get started. Last week, we finished off chapter 2 with some thoughts about the Apostle Paul was speaking in terms of, abolishing the commandments and the ordinances that had separated the Jewish people and the Gentiles. He was talking about the mystery that the Gentiles and the Jews were now one. And we talked about that over the last couple of weeks. We talked about how the Gentiles were grafted into the original Israel. And we talked a little bit about the dangers of theologies that teach that Israel's not important anymore, because Christ has come and salvation has come to the whole world, but that's not true. We know the Apostle Paul taught strongly in the book of Romans that all of us Gentiles are grafted into the original Israel. So the church of God, the people of God, is Israel still. Israel is still God's chosen people. It's just that now, instead of just being exclusively Jews, Israel is everyone. We're all children of the promise of Abraham. Not necessarily of the seed of Abraham, but of the promise of Abraham. And so that leads the great apostle into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he begins in, we might be able to look at the first 17 verses or so. The last part of the chapter, I don't know that we'll get to. Maybe the first 13 verses. In verse 14, he actually shifts to kind of a prayer. He actually prays a prayer, it sounds like, for the people. And at the end of chapter 3, there's a definite segue in the book. In chapter 4, he begins talking about the way we live, to live holy in Christ. Remember, I've said that this book can almost be divided into two parts. The first three chapters are dealing with sound doctrine, the things that we should believe as Christians, the truths about God and His people. The last three chapters are written about how we should live. So they're practical advice about how to live the Christ-like, Spirit-filled life. But he comes to a place as he begins chapter 3 where he talks about himself as a prisoner for Christ. Some fascinating things develop from that part of the letter. So let's begin. Let me read the first six verses, and we'll stop there and kind of go over those before we go on. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Amen. Praise God.
So he ends with that very thought that we've talked about, that last part of verse 6, that the very mystery that's been revealed is the fact that we're all part of the same body. The body of Jesus Christ, partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through his gospel, we're all fellow heirs with God, whether Jew or Gentile, if we believe. That's for all those who believe, for all those who are in Christ, that have found their salvation in Christ. Now, we know everyone in the world is a child of God. It's just that not everyone in the world has found their place in God's family yet. There's only one humanity. There's only one people on earth, whether we're as the fun old song from the 1970s said, red and yellow, black and white, or maybe that was the 60s, I can't remember. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. So when you think, maybe before the 60s or 70s, maybe 30s. Wow, it's even older than I thought it was.
Well, it had to be in the 40s because I learned that in Sunday school.
Yep. So it was something I learned as a kid, and I thought it was a new song then. So the realities are everyone is a child of God. We're all human. We're all the same race in that sense, the human race. But not all are part of the family of God. Why does God have a family? Why does God have a family? Why did God choose Israel in the beginning? Why did he choose one nation? Instead of just revealing himself to all peoples and setting up this faith and seeing who would get in and who wouldn't, why did he choose this idea of a covenant people? Why do you think? Any thoughts on that?
Well, they were a religious people. In that, not necessarily were they what we would call a Christian today, but they were religious. They followed the traditions of their forefathers.
Okay. Do you remember who he started the covenant people with?
Abraham.
Yeah. And Abraham, as you said, was a religious man. Mm-hmm. It tells us that he lived up in Ur, up in the north, what would today probably be somewhere around Iraq. But he was a pagan worshiper, but he was a worshiper. I suppose even in pagan days, or even in pre-covenantal days, there were pagans that didn't worship. You know, there were pagans that were religious and pagans that were non-religious. Just like today, there are people that worship and that are religious, and there are people that are non-religious. I think the word religion sometimes gets a bad rap. I mean, religion is a real thing. It's a valid thing to have a religion. But sometimes we evangelicals, we tend to give it a bad rap, like that's just a stale type of inner faith with God. But so it can mean, well, you know, it's a stale thing. We want to have this vibrant, living faith. We'd rather use words like our faith, not our religion. But the truth is, it's a valid word. James even uses it. In his epistle, James says, this is true religion. Do you remember what he said was true religion? The caring for widows and orphans. This is true religion.
Oh, yeah.
That's in the epistle of James. So religion was, God had to reveal himself to people somewhere. He had to start somewhere. And so he carved out a people that he believed, he knew, because he knew God has foreknowledge, really knowledge of everything. And he knew that these people would not always be faithful, but he knew there would be people like Abraham and Moses and Jacob and people like David, King David, and those. So he knew the good from the bad, and he said, I'm going to start with these people anyway. But his plan all along was to include everyone, all God's children, in salvation. Peter tells us that in his epistle. Peter says, for God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to salvation. So God's heart is that salvation would come to all people of the earth, all of his children. But Paul wants to know that his specific ministry, wants the people to know that he's an apostle. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. That becomes a badge of honor for the apostle. They started out just ministering to Jews. These were Jews, Peter, James, and John, and all the others, Matthew and Thomas, and all, they're all Jews, and they minister to Jews. And for the first decade or two, it's the Jewish sect, and Christians are part of Jews. We talked about that in the book of Hebrews. And they're worshiping around the temple and the synagogue, and they're kind of trying to live in both worlds, if you will. But the more the Christian faith began to grow, the more people are brought into it. There's ministry to Gentiles, and that created the issue of how does a Gentile become a Jew? Do they have to become a Jew before they can be a Christian? And we know that they held a council in Jerusalem that said, no, we're not going to make people Jews first. We're just going to be Christians, and here's what you do. And so Paul was very much a part of that missionary work by then. And he's going to talk in this passage right here about this incredible ministry that has been given to him by God's grace as the apostle to the Gentiles. So look what he says in the very first verse. He says, I'm a prisoner. He wants them to know that he's writing from prison, and he's not ashamed of that. I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I'm a prisoner for Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So his prison sentence is on behalf of them. What does that mean? His prison sentence is on behalf of them. He's willing to suffer on their behalf because of the sake of the gospel of Christ. And he says, it's almost as if he catches himself in mid-thought. And he says, well, that's assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Two little words there, for you. Very important words. So he doesn't want to assume. He said, I guess that's assuming you've heard, you know who I am. I'm the apostle that had this amazing gift of God's grace given to me. And he calls it, he uses the word stewardship here in English, in the RSV. But the Greek word is oikon, is a very important word that gets used a lot in Scripture. And it's called oikonomia. Oikonomia. And I could spell that for you, I think. It's O, let me put it on the board. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. Oikonomia. Oikonomia. And it's from where we get the word, literally translates, it gets translated a lot, economy. Economy. Okay? What's that?
When you pronounce it, the word economy, it
sounds like Spanish. That's good. Well, the Greek economia and economy, where we get the English word, it has a rather broad meaning and gets used a lot, but in the most biblical sense, think of it in this sense. He says, assuming that you've heard of the economy of God's grace that was given to me. Economy, not in the terms of dollars and cents, but in the terms of the way God freely operates
grace,
in our
mercy,
lives. He operates with an economy of grace and mercy, yes. Grace and mercy are God's economy. This is how he operates in our life and in our world. And Paul wants them to know, I'm assuming you've heard of how God has so lavishly operated in my life by giving this incredible gift of grace. And he says it was given to me for you. He says, my ministry, the ministry that I have on behalf of the Gentiles, was given to me for you. And then he follows with verse 3 and saying, how the mystery was made known to me. Now he's telling them about how the grace was given to him, how this ministry was given to him. He says, how the ministry was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. The revelation that he's speaking of, do we remember what he's talking about there? What is Paul talking about in this revelation that was given to him? Remember who Paul was before he became the apostle?
Yeah,
he was known as Saul.
He was a Pharisee.
Jewish Pharisee. And he was also one of the main Pharisees that was appointed to persecute, hunt down the Christian people. He and people that worked for him hunted them down, had them killed or arrested, and he was in charge of that, quote, ministry, if you will, for the apostles. So that's what he's referring to here, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. When he was on the road to Damascus, he was struck by a vision of Jesus Christ.
Blinded, too.
Blinded, saw light. And again, that light is the light of Christ. If you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus revealed himself and Moses and Elijah with him, and it tells us that there was this great, brilliant light. That's what we describe as the uncreated light. The old creeds tell us Christ is the light of the world. John tells us Jesus is the light of the world. That light, seeing it, blinded Paul, physically blinded him. But Christ spoke to him, why are you persecuting me? And he had a conversion. He was sent into the city then, and there was the great man, his name just escapes me now, we read all this in the book of Acts, that was sent to minister to him. And that man was afraid to go and minister to Paul. He said, what, you want me to go and minister to Paul? He's the one that kills Christians. God said, no, it'll be okay. I have a job for him. I have a special calling. This is what Paul wants them to know on behalf of you Gentiles. In God's graceful economy, I've been given an incredible ministry. And even though I'm a prisoner, he wants them to know that their future lies with Christ, not the Roman government. Even though the Roman government has me in jail, my future is secure in Jesus Christ. I still have my ministry. Nobody can take away my ministry, even though I'm a prisoner. Don't you love that thought?
Mm-hmm.
No one can take away my ministry, even though I'm a prisoner, because I'm a prisoner for you and on your behalf. And this mystery was made known to me, this mystery of Christ. And we don't know everything that, you know, the Bible records a few words, of course. We don't know everything, perhaps, that Jesus revealed to Paul in that great Damascus Road experience. Perhaps he revealed to him that you will be my apostle to the Gentiles, so that the world may believe. That's we could very easily see that being the case. And he says in verse 4, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's a curious phrase. This is already chapter 3. He's halfway through the letter. He's written some pretty powerful things. And he's saying, when you read this, meaning this book, this whole letter, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. The Apostle Paul had an incredible insight. It was all God's gift.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it was all God's gift and God's grace. But he had perhaps a more unique insight into. He didn't travel 3 years with Jesus like Peter, James, and John and the others. He was like one from outside coming in, but yet he, in a sense, becomes the greatest of the apostles. He never shares the, quote, office of the leader like Peter is. Peter has historically always been recognized as the leader of the 12. That's why the Roman church has always considered him the first pope. He was their first leader, if you will. But yet, Paul never shared that office. Paul was just Paul. But yet, the distinguished service that he had for the kingdom of God was to write what became two-thirds of the New Testament. Two-thirds of the New Testament is from one man, the Apostle Paul. The Church of Jesus Christ that we know today, most all of the doctrine and the things that we believe about how church should be and how Christian people, and things he's going to talk about in the last three chapters of this book, most all of that is derived from the writings of St. Paul. A little bit from James and Peter, but most of it from St. Paul.
He's also an example of what happens to somebody when they find Christ. The change that was so pronounced with Paul is such an example to anybody that's been in the world and then turns their life over to Jesus Christ.
That's right. It's a perfect example of the word repentance.
Exactly.
Repentance means to turn around and go the other way.
Right.
Well, that's what Paul did. He went a total 180 degrees the other way. He went from persecuting Christ to embracing and sharing Christ with the world. An amazing example.
What an example that is.
And so he believes they can perceive his insight into the mystery. His writings have a special insight into this. It's from him that we learn that the church is the body of Christ. It's from him we learn that there is a mystery that's been revealed. And I think we want to talk just a little bit about this word mystery. Okay? This is a good place to do it because it comes up a lot in his writings. We talked about it a little in the book of Colossians too, but I want to talk about it. There's a Greek word. The Greek word is, I'll put it on the board here, mysterion. Mysterion. English is translated as mystery. Now, in the modern English language, how would you define mystery? What would you think of?
Something kind of covered up.
Something hidden. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Difficult to explain.
Difficult, okay? Difficult to explain. Okay, that's our modern concept, and I would agree with you. But that's not the Greek concept of the word. The Greek concept of the word, mysterion, meant that, yes, it was hidden, but now it's revealed. It's not that difficult. It's been revealed. Okay? It's a mystery hidden for all the ages until now. Paul talks about this. He says, let's read on a little bit here. He talks about the mystery of Christ, that's the last of verse 4, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. In other words, it was hidden, as it has now been revealed. But revealed to who?
God's holy apostles and prophets.
Isn't that interesting? The mystery was revealed to God, to his, meaning Jesus, holy apostles and prophets, by the Holy Spirit. That is, he's explaining what it is, that is how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ. So what is the great mystery, if we could boil it down into one thing? The great mystery of God is that all Gentiles are grafted in to the Jewish people, and we are one covenant people of God. One body of Jesus Christ. This is the great mystery. And I think we dare not go by too fast of those words, revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. You know, not everybody had this revelation. You know, the people coming to synagogue and coming to the temple and coming to worship in the old days and gathering around in the Old Testament, the people that gathered around to worship, they didn't know this mystery. But Isaiah did, and Ezekiel did, and Daniel did, and Hosea did, and Micah did, and all these prophets. God revealed, and John the Baptist did, God revealed to them. Now, they probably didn't understand it as fully as the Apostle Paul understands it. But they knew the reason they preached what they preached was that there was coming a day. Jeremiah said it so beautifully. There's coming a day when God will put a new heart in you, people. A new heart. Your old heart is made of stone, but the new heart will be made of flesh. And all people will see him. I mean, you can find these words in the Old Testament. The holy prophets. But also the holy apostles. And that's the 13 men. Really 12, because, you know, it was always 12. And then Judas left of his own accord. And then, of course, they elected Matthias. Now we're back to 12. And then you have the Apostle Paul. So you got a baker's dozen. You got 13 holy apostles, really, not just 12. And they remember, what did we learn about the ministry of the apostles last week? Why them? Why was this revealed to them? Because they're the foundation along with these prophets. Remember the foundation of the church. Remember the building I drew on the board. There's a foundation of the church, and that foundation is the apostles and the prophets. We must never get away from that. In 2,000 years later, we must understand that this faith we worship in today, this faith that we believe and that we worship in and we love and we try to share, was first held by those 13. And they understood it, and it was revealed to them in a much deeper way than I understand it, okay? I mean, they wrote this book called the Bible, okay? Some of the New Testament I'm speaking of specifically. They wrote this. They understood the mystery way better than I understand it. I'm 55 years old, and I'm still trying to understand, okay? Here's what I believe about the Word of God, the Scriptures, okay? The Holy Scriptures, the written Word of God. I believe there is a simplistic beauty in which anyone could sit down and read this and see that Christ is Savior of the world. Yes, I do believe that. But I also believe there is an intrinsic deep, I'm struggling for words, a deepness to it. that having not lived in that culture in that time, and not having walked with Christ and been filled exactly like those holy apostles were, I can't quite understand everything without a very, very deep study. This is why, as a pastor or a teacher or a preacher, I must take very great caution with teaching this word. Because I must humble myself before it. I must say that these are letters written in a language that I don't natively speak, written in a culture, to a culture that I don't natively understand. And any minister or teacher or preacher that does not acknowledge that is missing the most important thing. Amen. And that's humility.
That's right.
I'm not trying to call myself humble and say, hey, look at me, I'm humble. That sounds arrogant. I don't mean it that way. But what I mean is, Paul goes on to say it as we transition to the, it won't be till, in the very next section, verse 7, he goes on to say, of this gospel, of this good news, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And he finishes by saying, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Oh, my word. The great apostle Paul thinks he's the least of all the saints. Jesus said, the last shall be first. And in hindsight, I'd say he was pretty much first in line of the apostles compared to what he gave to the church in his writings and what now has been collected in the New Testament. But what humility just drips from those words. If you read the book of Romans, Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. You know, he understood that before this great mystery that's been revealed to him of the gospel, he must stay humble. This is too big for man's mind to contain here. But, you know, he's been called. He's been given an office to fulfill. He's been called to be an apostle. He's been called to be a minister. To take that. An apostle, the word means one who is sent. And what he's sent to do is to minister to people. To be there. And he uses that word here. To minister. I've been made a minister. According to the gifts. God's promises. God's fulfillment of his promises to his people. Are so precious and so important that people like Paul, you know, and Peter and all the gave their lives to make sure that people like this in Ephesus and people like you and me 2,000 years later could read these words and have hope. Let's carry on just a little bit. Verse 8, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach. Preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. He never gets away from the word mystery, does he? He just uses it over and over again. The mystery hidden in God, but yet he uses in the same context that word revealed. Revealed. To verse 9, to make all men see. That's part of the revelation there. That's part of the calling that he has, to make all men see this powerful mystery that was hidden but is now revealed. Verse 10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Let me stop there. I'll finish out 11 and 12 and 13 for us this morning, but I just want to stop there on verse 10 and ask you to consider this question. In light of what you're learning in this Bible study, and in light of what we talked about the last few weeks about the church, how important is the church?
That's the only thing.
There is no Christianity without the church,
exactly,
ladies and
right.
gentlemen. We cannot separate the Christian faith from the church.
Nope.
You need to see Linda? Yeah, Linda, they need to talk to you.
Yes.
So how important is the Christian church? It's everything. The doctrine of the church, the Apostle Paul is giving his life for the doctrine of the church. Isn't that an amazing thought? You know, I've told you that I have this book in me that I want to write someday that's called Church is Not an Option. We live in a world today. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to understand that today, in 2016, 2,000 years later, church is a huge option. Statistics tell us 85% of all young people are spiritual. Well, young, I don't know what they mean by young, but I think what they mean is under the age of 30, actually. There are 85% are spiritual, but the overwhelming percentage do not go to church. And even in older generations, there's an awful lot of folks. I think in the city of Wichita, roughly half of the people of this city, a couple of 100,000 out of the 400,000 that live here, about half of them say they belong to church. And a lot less than that half even really go. Where did we lose it? Why did we lose the importance of church? Now people argue over styles of church, and they argue over music in church, and they argue over, you know, we've made church something that it was never meant to be. God forgive us.
An entertainment center.
We've made it an entertainment center.
Right.
All for good reasons. I think nobody set out to ruin the church. People believed they were reaching out and doing that which was to get people in the doors. But when we carefully read the New Testament, when we carefully look at the doctrine of the church is the body of Christ. There is no membership in Christ without church. When you read the New Testament, when you look at the early church, and when you look at the church all the way up until the modern era, somewhere along the line, we really miss the boat in the evangelical movement. And everything is not bad about the evangelical movement. I'm an evangelical minister. But we must admit we missed the boat when we started teaching all that's important is to just get out there on the streets and get people saved. Well, what about the church? Paul knew nothing of that kind of ministry. Everything the Apostle Paul did was to get people into the church. You know, in fact, he preached like they all did. You can't be saved without the church because the church is Jesus Christ. I think there's the mystery that we have to really get revealed to us is that church is Christ and Christ is church. Wow. Well, I could settle on that too long. I don't mean to preach to you this morning. I just think that's hugely important, and it's missing in our culture today in too many places.
Sure.
Well, he takes this section, and he talks about this through the church, so that God created all things, the mystery hidden for the ages, by bringing all peoples together. It's all through the church, verse 10 says, so that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. When you hear Paul speak those words, principalities and powers, he's typically referring, these were names for angelic ranks. Okay? There was a strong understanding that the angels, okay, the angelic powers, there's good angels and bad angels. And he wants them to know that even the angels, God was trying to make this known to them. They are below God. God is supreme. God is all-powerful. And through the church even has power over all created things because the church is Christ. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. There's a lot in those two verses. Let's take those apart. It is the eternal purpose of God, he says, to reveal Jesus Christ. From the beginning, God's plan was to reveal himself in Jesus Christ. That's why the scriptures tell us in another place, the Apostle Paul even writes that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It's always been God's eternal plan. Because God, at the beginning whatever we can call a beginning, okay, before we were created, before the world was created, before the story of Genesis, when there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that beginning, God looked out across all of time that he would ever create, and he knew everything that would ever happen. And knowing that humanity would sin and rebel, he still chose to create, allow their freedom to do that, but always had a plan to provide Jesus Christ himself for their salvation, for our salvation. That's what he means by the eternal purpose of Jesus Christ. Eternal purpose which was realized in Jesus Christ. In whom we have boldness and confidence. Access through our faith in him. That rings to us from our study in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we know the writer of Hebrews, many Christians through the years have given that credit to St. Paul. They've said that he's the author of Hebrews. I'm not so sure about that, but what do I know? But most scholars today tend to think, well, they just say the writer of Hebrews because it's very unclear who the author is. But in that book, in Hebrews, he talks about Christ is our great high priest who has gone through the veil, meaning into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and now through him we can boldly approach the throne of grace. That's what Hebrews tells us. And that's kind of what you hear here from the apostle. In whom, so in Christ, we have this boldness. We have confidence that we can go to him in our faith.
I like what this says.
We have access.
We may approach God with freedom and confidence.
Okay, free. We're free to do it, yeah.
That tells me that I can go to the Father without having to worry about going through anything else because Jesus has already made the path.
Through Christ, you approach the Father.
Right.
Now, do you remember the old covenant days, the Old Testament? How close could the people get to God?
They didn't. There's only one that was once a year.
And, you know, when you think about things like the Ark of the Covenant, which carried God's presence, you didn't dare touch it. In the old days, when it was being carried on poles, you know, there was a distance between God and man.
Yeah.
And even though God's presence dwelled in the on the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and in the tabernacle, they would veil it off, and that was the Holy of Holies in the back, and then later in the temple. So God dwelled among the people. He didn't dwell in the people. Now, because of our boldness, our freedom, our faith, Paul says, we have access to the very throne room of God. And where is it? We don't fly to heaven. Okay, where do we? We descend, we ascend into the throne room of God by descending into our heart where his throne,
amen,
hopefully lives.
Amen.
When we are surrendered to Christ, he is on the throne. That's what the word Lord means. He's very careful to call him in verse 11, realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. He doesn't just say Christ Jesus the Messiah. He doesn't just say Christ Jesus the Savior of the world. He says Christ Jesus our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
The word Lord here means our master, literally. In the Hebrew, the word is Adonai. In Greek, the word is Kyrie. It is Lord, Master. Just like we're his slaves. That's why the Apostle Paul can say over and over, I'm the bond slave of the Lord. So we descend into our heart. There's a famous quote, and I can't quote it for you. I'm sorry, I can't. It just comes to my mind this morning. And it's from a Russian mystic, a Russian saint of the Orthodox Church in the 1800s. I think he lived in the 1800s. Not sure about that. His name was Theophan the Recluse. Theophan the Recluse. He was a bishop in the church who became so frustrated with the way the Russian, you know, Russia was under a lot of tumult in those days with the czars. That was nearing the end of their power and their reign and their control over things. And he was so fed up with everything, he became a recluse. He walked away from his office as bishop and became a recluse. If you ever Google him, he's got some wonderful writings, Theophan the Recluse. But one of them, I remember I was reading of him, he said that something to the effect of this, that the essence of the real going into God's presence, the real breaking through in prayer is to really pray, is to descend into the tabernacle that's in our heart. That's beautiful imagery. That's what I think the Paul is saying here when he is saying that we have confidence and access through our faith in him. So he ends verse 13, this section, by saying, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. Don't lose heart because I'm a prisoner. Don't lose heart because you've heard rumors of what Roman jail cells are like or any of that kind of thing. Don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory. There's two things I want to point out in that part of the scripture. Number one, Paul is suffering, but he's not suffering for nothing. He's suffering for them. You get that?
Yeah.
What I'm suffering for you. And the second thing that I want to point out is that he says his suffering for them is for their glory. I'm a big believer in something that is called redemptive suffering. Now, I'm going to introduce a new idea to you here, maybe. Maybe you've never heard this, because I'm sure we haven't taught about it in the Church of the Nazarene. But let me write it on the board for you, so you'll remember it. Redemptive suffering. What in the world do I mean by that? Anybody want to take a crack at it? Redemptive suffering. I may have talked about it in Bible study before.
Effort has to be put out. And the suffering has to be personal.
Okay. Personal is good. Do you recall our study in the book of Colossians? I think I talked about it a little bit there. Paul used a curious phrase in the book of Colossians. The same man, the same writer, he used the phrase, I better just look it up so I don't. Let's look it up real quick. It shouldn't be hard to find in Colossians. And he talks about filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Let me jump through to find. Here we are. You kind of remember that phrase? And I can't remember because I haven't listened to those podcasts how much time I spent on this thought, but I'm going to spend a little time on it here. If I can find that.
You're paying a price.
Yeah,
it's redemption.
It's chapter 1, the very first chapter. Okay, there's pay the price. Keep that in mind.
As I said, it is personal. That means that I have to personally pay the price for someone else.
Yes. Look at verse 24 of Colossians. The Colossian letter, chapter 1, verse 24, Paul said this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Okay, there's those same words. I'm suffering for you. But here he added, I rejoice in my sufferings. And in my flesh, that means in his physical sufferings,
which is personal,
I do my share. Okay, that if there's my share, then there's more shares. Okay, everybody has a share here. But I'm going to do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. There's my doctrine of the church again that Paul brings out. In filling up, so I'm doing my share on behalf of the church in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. At first glance, when we read that, we go, what in the world could be lacking in Christ's afflictions? Christ's sacrifice was perfect. He doesn't mean that it was less than perfect. So what does he mean? Redemptive suffering. My suffering for you can be for your glory. And so what he's saying is lacking in Christ, the only thing that's lacking in Christ's afflictions is how you get added into it. Okay? He's perfect and whole, but even as whole as Christ is, there's room for you to be added into it. So here's how I explain this the best. I'm going to give you one of the best modern day examples I can give. The thought is that when we suffer, and the Bible says we will. So if you haven't suffered yet, you will.
Yeah.
It says we must suffer. Christianity is not a call to avoid suffering. Christianity is a call to suffer. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, the Paul says, we are heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. There is no maybe, there is no might if we suffer. The only way to be an heir with Christ is to suffer with him. Now, everybody's suffering is different, okay? The people in the Middle East today are suffering way worse than I am. I mean, Christians in the Middle East are being slaughtered. That's a horrible suffering. Paul was a prisoner in jail. Paul was eventually, I can't remember my tradition here, the history taught, but he died a gruesome death. I can't remember if he was boiled in oil or cut in half, one of the two. Horrible, gruesome deaths these apostles died. That's a suffering that I have not known. But what suffering might I know? Whatever suffering I might know, I can give it up to Christ that he can use it for your glory. In other words, for making you better, making others better. This is the idea of redemptive suffering. That when we suffer, we don't say, oh, woe is me. Oh, woe is me. Poor is me. Oh, you know, we don't complain and grumble. We say, Christ, I give my suffering up for you that you may apply it to somebody else's glory. Now, how does that happen? What is this application for somebody else's glory? Well, let me give you a good example. Bishop Gerber, the retired Catholic bishop of Wichita, of the Diocese of Wichita, he's pretty aged now. I don't know. I'm probably 90. I don't know how old he is, but still gets around. Well, he has cancer. I hadn't seen him in many years. I ran into him, and I think I've told this story before, but it's a perfect example of what I want to give to you. I saw him at the hospital, outside the hospital, and we rekindled a friendship there. I hadn't seen him in many years. And just I was going in to pray for somebody, and he was going in. I said, are you here to pray for someone? And he said, no, I'm here to take treatments. I said, oh. And he was just beaming. He was smiling. He was talking to a bunch of workers when I kind of interrupted him there. I waited for him to finish. And he looked like he was having a great day, him just walking in, smiling, beaming his face. Oh, and I'm just going in for treatments. I said, oh. And I got really, concerned look. I said, what kind of treatments? He says, oh, I have two different kinds of cancer. And he said it so lightly. He said it so easily. And I thought to myself, oh, and my first words, I'm so sorry. And you know what he said? He said, why? It's all for God's glory. I said, I'd forgotten. I said, yes, redemptive suffering. He said, yeah, absolutely. Somebody will draw strength from the way I face this. Somebody will draw strength from the way that I face my suffering. Wow. Oh, that I could be that strong. That's what I believe Paul is doing from this jail cell. That's what Paul is doing from this jail cell. I'm in a Roman prison. I very well may have my life taken, but I don't want you feeling sorry for me because I'm suffering for you that it may be your glory. Because he knows that the day he gets executed, those Christians are going to share in his persecution, in his suffering, and in his execution, just like we do the cross of Christ. We must share in the cross of Christ. Jesus said, you must pick up your cross. Everyone has a cross.
That's right.
Nobody gets out of life without a cross. So I ask you this morning, what's your cross? What's your suffering? What's your illness? It's different for all of us. And it may not even have been revealed yet. But when it is revealed, when it happens, maybe, just maybe, you'll remember this class. And you'll remember something called redemptive suffering. And you will pray, God, please use my illness. Please use the way I face this with your strength for your glory. And for the sake of others. I don't know what could be any better. I don't see anything wrong with that belief. To me, that's where we should live. It's not a call to be a masochist. It's not a call to go and suffer. I'm going to go look for suffering. You don't have to go look for it. It'll find you. It comes knocking pretty loud when you get old, doesn't it? But I just think that is so. You've probably known other people like that. I use the bishop's example. Mother Teresa is a great example of people that have spoken of her life and the suffering that she lived with, but to give away to other people. Yes, Ron?
Well, I'm just thinking of a couple of examples with you saying that. Is one, many of you probably remember my Uncle Forrest Newland.
Yeah.
And he had pancreatic cancer, and he just, you know, was such a positive person, regardless what he was really, I mean, he wasn't feeling well, and he died in 3 months from the time he found out he had pancreatic cancer, but I just remember going to visit him, and his focus was not, you know, I mean, of course, we were all real concerned and praying and everything, but he just wanted to know how we were doing, how are you doing, and wanting us to know that how important we were, you know, and he just turned his, you know,
focus on others rather than on himself,
and I mean, that really spoke to me.
Yeah, it did.
And he died within 3 months after he found out. And then also, our friend Bill Coral, that used to be on staff here, you know, he had cancer and he passed away a couple of years ago. And, and you know, I remember we visited him different times, and he just, you know, seemed so happy in the midst of what he was going through.
Yeah, wow, that is so true. You get the sense that Paul is happy, even in the midst of a Roman prison.
Yes, definitely, all the way through.
And that's why he could say, I rejoice. I rejoice. There's a whole level of faith there that I've not reached yet. I'm not there yet. I want to get there, though.
We had a man here went to our class that when dying, he says, this is what I've been looking for.
Good. Well, the church is, you know, we're going to pick up next week with, we'll pick up next week, I think we've finished through 13, next week is, Paul begins, he'll finish out the last few verses of this chapter as a prayer to God for the people. We'll look at that prayer as we begin a transition to chapter 4, because chapter 4, he will be pleading with them on how to live a holy life. And so we'll talk the last three chapters about the life we're supposed to live as Christians, not just what we're supposed to believe. And so we'll close this morning, but I want to give you just a couple minutes. Anybody have any closing thoughts? Any questions? Concerns? Things you want to add? No? Well, thanks be to God that we have this time together. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together, for such a time as this. We bow before your holy scriptures to say, we're not worthy, I'm not worthy to teach them. So you have given them to us as an incredible gift. And I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, just to reveal their beautiful meaning to our hearts and our lives, and help us to live daily in line with that teaching, what you are revealing to us, that you're leading us by your Spirit. So bless us now as we go from this place and those who are not able to be here. We thank you now in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives with you and the Holy Spirit as one God forever and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.